Please turn in your Bibles to Jonah. Continuing our book-by-book study of the Old Testament. And we are now up to Jonah. And tonight is part one, and Lord willing, next Wednesday night we'll have part two. And finish this, Lord willing, in two studies. Each of the minor prophets, we're addressing them as each of them having a eternal question that they address. And the eternal question that Jonah is addressing, this prophet is in the book, is, can you run from God? Can you run from God? And again, these studies that we're having on the Old Testament is more of a survey of the major themes, the major ideas. So we're not going verse by verse as we typically would on a Sunday morning or on a regular study, but in each of these books, though, it's nice to catch the major theme, and then you can go back later and within that major theme look at more details. The timetable, I should say this too, is probably about almost half of tonight is kind of prefatory. We just get into, in a sense, the major plot and the story that takes place in history. The timetable, I wrote on the first note there on the board, is it's written before Assyria took Israel into captivity in 722 BC. So it's written early in the higher 700s, early 8th century BC. So anything in the 700s BC before Christ is in the 8th century. And we will see it's probably written around 763 to 760 BC, and there's rationale for that, which we'll get to in a minute. So remember, after King Solomon, the kingdom was split, right? You had the northern 10 tribes called Israel, and then the southern 2 tribes called Judah. Well, the very first group that was taken into captivity was Israel, and that was by Assyria in 722 BC. It was about 150 years later that Judah went into captivity to Babylon. So nobody has yet gone into captivity. So this is a period of time, though, that God is, in a sense, preparing Assyria for what he will have them do later on. And we'll talk about that, too, which is kind of interesting to me in God's providence. God's own prophet, Jonah, ran away from God's law and God's love. Okay, we'll get into more details of what that means to more next week, Lord willing, in part two. So he's running from God. In a sense, though, he's running from God's law and God's love. In a sense, he'll run from those whom God loves. There's 4 chapters in Jonah. It's fairly short. And again, when we speak of the minor prophets, it's not that they're less important between the major prophets and the minor prophets. The minor prophets simply means that it's short. Okay? That they're short. There's only 4 chapters. 4 chapters. The first chapter, number one here, is mostly at sea. Mostly at sea. Now, take note here, each chapter has a different setting. So that's what's kind of interesting. So each chapter has a different setting and scene. So chapter one's mostly at sea. Chapter two is in the belly of the great fish. Chapter three is at the city of Nineveh, which is the capital of the Assyrian Empire. Chapter 4 is just outside of Nineveh. Chapter 4 is just outside of Nineveh. So each chapter has a different setting. Now, we've added the chapter numbers in church history, but that's the way it was how we've looked at the division of the book in church history. Now, there are some, it's an amazing story. And in the middle of this story, Jonah gets eaten by a great fish. Okay? And you say, we're in a time period in church history where Christian liberalism, it's called, has been a dominant force from the late 1800s to today. So roughly 150 years, Christian liberalism has been dominant, and they don't really believe in miracles in the Bible. Okay, they don't really think it's history. It was just a mythological story to kind of leave an impression upon you, that sort of thing. Well, so is it historical or not? Well, we let the Bible be its own witness, and we let Christ, the Lord of Lords, tell us, what do you think of it? Did Christ regard it as history? Jesus Christ, treated the story of the fish that ate Jonah and then spit him back up on the third day, Jesus treated it as historical. Turn to Matthew chapter 12. We'll look up both of these. Jesus' own words. Matthew chapter 12, verses 40 and 41. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment, in the judgment with this generation, and condemn it, because they repented in the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. Jesus treated it as historical. 3 days, three nights that Jonah was in the belly of the great fish. How about Luke 11, 30 and 32? Luke chapter 11, verse 30. For as Jonah, this is words of Christ, for as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation. And in verse 32, the men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah and a greater than Jonah is here. Jesus regards the whole story of Jonah as historical, not as a myth. It's something that happened in history, as facts that took place. So if anybody, if you ever come across somebody that questions that, you say, well, what were the words of Jesus Christ himself? Take them to the New Testament. We're letting Scripture be its own best commentary, right? The analogy of Scripture. Now, there's some interesting things about Nineveh, okay? And this will come to play also, for instance, with how long he was in Nineveh. Once he went into Nineveh to preach, a judgment was coming, that it took him a while. You say, well, why did it take him a while? Well, there could be reasons for that, and we'll get back to that. But this lays the ground, okay? We'll refer back to this later. But sources outside the Bible, historical, archaeological sources, show that Nineveh received so many prophecies from various religions that the city employed many officials full-time to sort through all of these prophecies. Meaning they had a bunch of people you had to go to, and you'd present it to these government officials. within the city of Nineveh. Takes time, right? Always dealing with a bureaucracy. Nineveh, we know Nineveh was polytheistic. They believed in many gods. So I put small g there. They were idol worshipers. They believed that there were many gods. And they believed that the gods spoke to them. So for Jonah to come in there and say, I am here representing Yahweh, the living and true God, who says that you're going to be overthrown in 40 days. Judgment's coming. You know, they were prone to listen, say, oh, that they believed that higher beings would speak to them. Assyrian records, archaeological records, historical records from the Assyrian Empire show a complete solar eclipse occurred on June 15th, 763 BC. This is interesting in God's providence. Floods and famine followed soon after the solar eclipse. We have the solar eclipse where everything goes dark for a little while based on the alignment of the planets. And then floods and famine followed soon after the eclipse. Well, in 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25, look at the first verse here first, Jonah 1:1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai. See that? The son of Amittai. So now look up 2 Kings. 2 Kings 14:25. See, this is during the reign of Jeroboam II in Israel. This is the only other time in the Old Testament Jonah is mentioned, okay, in the historical records. You deal with the Chronicles or in Kings, 1 Kings, 1 Chronicles. What does it say here, occurring here during Jeroboam II's reign in Israel? He restored the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hamath to the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he had spoken through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai. See? Who's this Jonah, the son of Amittai? This is the very same person. The prophet who was from Gath-Hepher. So we know then the time frame of Jeroboam II's reign. And it does put then Jonah very close after this solar eclipse and the floods and the famine that followed, which is real interesting. So Jonah, the son of Amittai, would have arrived in Nineveh in the months or years after the eclipse, the flood, and the famine. After all this catastrophe taking place. So the traumatic events may have inclined Nineveh to believe Jonah's warning. In God's providence. Right? What are God's works of providence? God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. When a solar eclipse takes place, when there'll be floods, when there's famine, all of that. And in a sense, God was preparing them to have lots of catastrophe before Jonah arrives and says, judgment's coming. Turn to chapter 3, verse 4. In Jonah. Jonah chapter 3, verse 4. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And And they were, in a sense, God was preparing them to listen. Say, you know, we seem to be ready for judgment. It's already begun, in a sense. We've been shaken through the traumatic events. And they listened. Okay, we'll be getting into it. But they listened and they repented of their sins. The greatest century and a half, this is what's real interesting to me, the greatest century and a half in Assyria, in the Assyrian Empire, the world's power at that time, followed this special period of repentance. The greatest century and a half followed this period of repentance. So God made the Assyrians great, not the Assyrians. God had it all set up for them to be warned of judgment by the prophet Jonah, to repent, to be prepared ahead of time with the solar eclipse, the flood, the famine, be set up kind of where the soil's prepared, the hearts are prepared. He sends Jonah on in there. They repent. And blessing follows the repentance. And guess what? Then God's able to use them as a hammer to judge the northern 10 tribes, Israel, in 722 BC, roughly 40 years later, because you're counting down, right? You're counting down to Christ. From roughly 763 to 722 BC, it's 40 years later. So there's prosperity then after the repentance. Wealth, strength. And that's what we see in Isaiah chapter 10, verses 5 through 15. Where the king of Assyria at that time wants to boast. Here they're back being ungodly. But he wants to boast in his sinful pride. That he is the one who made himself great. Look at Isaiah 10, verse 13. At that time, the king of Assyria says in his heart, "By the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom I am prudent, for I have removed the boundaries of the people and robbed their treasuries." All of the sinful pride. But God will bring Assyria as an axe, verse 15, and a saw, and wield them against Israel in judgment. How God is over all things, and John MacArthur has said that God's works of providence is also miraculous. And in a sense, it's almost even more miraculous than healing a blind person, than making a lame man walk. Because what's real fascinating is in God's miracle, he's utilizing people who are free to do whatever they want. And he never violates the human will. But in all of these events, where one thing leads to another thing, leads to another thing, it's in this huge interrelated thing, God is working together in his wisdom, getting exactly what he wants, when he wants it, preparing one thing to the next. And he's already got it, so he's going to have this Assyrian Empire be strong, ready to be used against Israel 40 years later. It's incredible. And that's for you and I, to rest in God. No matter what's occurring in world affairs, sometimes it's hard to watch the news, but to rest in God. He's in control. He's on his throne. And he's got a plan. That's why his history is his story. He's working it all out, all the details. Okay, so the first heading that we have, that's all kind of prefatory. The first heading we have is, Are You Running from God? Chapters 1 and 2. There's only four chapters. Chapters 1 and 2 are kind of dealing with this central question, Are you running from God? In other words, will we do what God calls us to do? Will you and I do what God calls us to do? And if we are not at this moment, then we're running from God. We're trying to. Look at chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. So God calls Jonah to preach in Nineveh. Now, the ruins of that city, you say, okay, well, where is it today if we were to look in our current geography on the planet? The ruins of that city today are near Mosul, Iraq, is where the ancient city of Nineveh was, on the east side of the Tigris River, kind of near what is currently Mosul, Iraq. So God called him. He says, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city. See that in verse 2? Jonah chapter 1, verse 2. It's called great. That great city. And cry out against it. Now Israel paid tribute to Nineveh in Israel's declining years. You can see that mentioned in 2 Kings chapter 15, verses 19 to 20. And Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, also makes reference to the tribute in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 4. Okay, we won't turn there, but you can look them up later. The idea there is that they had to pay tribute, they had to pay money. Pay money, kind of blackmail money, saying, at least for the time being, they'll leave us alone, maybe give us some protection, but we'll pay them money. And if we don't pay them money, then they're going to come down against us and attack us. But that's where the stronger power, Assyria, is using that might to extract money, tribute, out of Israel. So during Israel's declining years there, they were paying money to Assyria. So Assyria is, in a sense, saying, if you don't give us money, then bad things will happen. God calls this city a great city. I wrote down quite a bit of details here, okay? This is in roughly 760 BC, somewhere in that neck of the woods, right? 2,800 years ago, roughly. Roughly 2,800 years ago. What was this great city like? The city of Nineveh covered over 1,850 acres. It contained famous hanging gardens, water dams, parks, a 50-mile aqueduct to bring water from the mountains. Great roads, had a double wall that protected the city. Not just a single wall, but a double wall. Administrative buildings for being a great capital of the Assyrian Empire. Had a large library over 2,800 years ago. Sennacherib's palace was there. It had almost 2 square miles of carved stone. Ponder that in your mind when you get in your car and you go drive a mile. Say, almost 2 square miles of carved stone in Sennacherib's palace. It was also there. This, God calls it a great city. Think right now if someone comes out of the jungle in Burma right now, and we're transported back 2,800 years ago to see Nineveh. remember Yacha, I think it was Yacha, saying how he remembered peeking through the jungle one day and he saw his first car. You know, he's like, what is that? You know? Well, here now he's got a big truck, you know, in the United States of America, but one of the biggest vehicles we have, right? Well, think though, if you were transported from the jungle of Burma and you get to look out at the city of Nineveh 2,800 years ago. I mean, this place has all of this stuff in it, right? Famous hanging gardens, it's got water dams, it's got parks for people to go, right, and families to walk around in. It's got a 50-mile aqueduct, it's got a big library, it has all a huge palace, it's got the administrative buildings. You think, wow, this is a great city. This is very civilized. This is amazing. And he's got to go in there. See, he's being called to this great city. In a sense, the great city of that whole time period on earth. And to go in it and to say, you're going to be overthrown. You're going to be judged in 40 days. Judgment's coming. Do you think, you don't know how they're going to respond. They might want to tar and feather you. Or throw you to the lion's den or do other things to you. You don't know, right? Okay, let me flip the board over here. You still writing? Yeah, leave space so we can flip the board back over later. So the city of Nineveh was great, but it was also wicked, right? We see that. You see that in verse 2, right? What is it? What does God say? Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. So it was great, had all these wonderful technological things in it, and it was also very wicked. Now God called Jonah to go to this great wicked city and inside its walls proclaim coming judgment. Quite a call. Now, first, let's notice about God. God is holy. And his concern for righteousness was not limited to Israel. This is in the Old Testament. Look up Proverbs chapter 14, verse 34. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 34. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach. It's something shameful to any people. And that could be translated any nation. Now, this is in the Old Testament, right? Now, God gave the Ten Commandments and his laws to Israel, but that does not mean that it just applied to Israel. That's the standard of righteousness for all people, all nations at any time. It's always important to keep that in the back of our minds. This is not something like there's national relativism of laws. No, I guess that's their legal system and we have ours. Well, in Rome, do as the Romans. No. There's one ultimate standard, and that's from God for holiness and righteousness. And here you've got Jonah being called by God to go to this great, wicked, Gentile, non-Jewish city and proclaim coming judgment. God's concerned with righteousness and holiness for anybody on the planet at any time. His laws are the standard, summarized in the Ten Commandments. Chapter 1, verse 3. Look at verse 3. So, what's Jonah's response? But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So Jonah flees from God to the opposite end of the known world. That's where you say, well, where's Tarshish? Well, it's the opposite end of the known world at that time. Rather than going eastward from where he is, you know, in Israel, where's he going? God's calling him to go eastward over land to Nineveh. That's where present-day Iraq is, east of Israel. But Jonah goes south. That's where we say, okay, where's Joppa? He goes south and he goes west to a coastal town of Joppa, the other way. He doesn't go east across land. He goes to the coast, to the Mediterranean. Okay? Then he bought a ticket and he boarded a ship to Tarshish. You say, well, where's Tarshish? It's a Phoenician trading port at the very end of the Mediterranean Sea, at the very other end of the Mediterranean Sea. On the west end of the Mediterranean Sea. So rather than going east over land to Nineveh, he goes southwest to Joppa, the coastal town, buys a ticket, boards a ship that's going all the way to the west end of the Mediterranean Sea to Tarshish. The complete opposite direction. Literally the opposite end of the known world at that time. Now, Jonah is not the first prophet to resist God's call. You say, well, this is pretty drastic, isn't it, what he did? It's pretty drastic. But he's not the first. And I dare say many of us in our own lives have resisted God's call. God always gets what he wants. Psalm 103, verse 19. God has established his throne in the heavens and his sovereignty rules over all. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 35. God does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? He will accomplish his hand. His providential hand will achieve his objectives one way or the other with us. But Jonah's not the first prophet to resist God's call. Moses made excuses why he was inadequate, right? Look at Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3, verse 11, but Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? Who am I to do this thing that you're calling me to do? Now verse 13, then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? He's got all of these questions and excuses. Chapter 4, verse 1 of Exodus. Then Moses answered, said, but suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say the Lord has not appeared to you. He's got all these what ifs, right? Chapter 4, verse 10. Then Moses said to the Lord, oh my God, I am not eloquent, neither before you, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. I'm not that good speaker. I don't think you should send me. You should send somebody else. Or chapter 4, verse 13. But he said, oh, my Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send. Please send somebody else. And in a sense, Jonah's doing the same thing with his actions. Just let me go in the complete opposite direction of the known world, and I'll go as far as I can. I won't just stand there and, well, I'm a bad speaker. Well, you know, what are they going to say if I do this, if I go into the city? What are they going to say in Nineveh? You know, he could stand there and just talk like Moses. Who am I going to say sent me in all of this if I go into Nineveh? Who's, you know, he could stand there and say all these same things. But no, he just, with his actions, with his feet, he speaks, and he just takes off, buys a ticket at Joppa to the very other end of the known world, to Tarshish. How about Jeremiah? Jeremiah claimed he did not know how to speak. How about Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 6? Take a look at that. What does he say? He says here, after he's called, God calls him, he says in verse 6, then I said, Jeremiah said, ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a youth. I'm young. Pick somebody else. Right? He's same thing. He's not running with his feet, but he's running with his words. How about Elijah? Prophet Elijah ran for his life. Look at 1 Kings chapter 19. This is after his mountaintop experience, right, at Mount Carmel. In chapter 18. Where he set up the altars and God defeated the prophets of Baal in chapter 18. Well, what do we get in response in chapter 19? I'll read verses 1 through 3 in 1 Kings 19, 1 through 3. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword, the prophets of Baal, these idol worshippers. Then Jezebel, verse 2, sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so let the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. So she's threatening his life. I'm going to kill you, Elijah. And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life. After he had just seen what God had done with all of these hundreds of prophets of Baal, he ran for his life, went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. Went a day's journey then into the wilderness, etc. So Jonah is not the first to run. He's running with his feet, not his mouth, but he's running. God gives us, again, reality. God saves sinners by his grace. Salvation is of the Lord, both for Jonah and for the Ninevites if they repent, and for you and I. Salvation is of the Lord, Jonah chapter 2, verse 9. We'll get to that, Lord willing. But God shows us all of the blemishes, resistance, etc. in his servants. This is some particular note here, okay? Note that Jonah's flight away from God's call was entirely legal from a human perspective. It was entirely legal. What did he do? He paid for a ticket on the ship from Joppa to Tarshish. He didn't sneak on board. He's not a hidden stowaway. He didn't sneak on board trying to steal his way there or anything. He paid a ticket. He acted legally, but still sinned by disobeying God. Okay, this is important. A common ethics course, as many of you know, I teach business law and ethics courses at Indiana Wesleyan University. Done it now going on 16 years. But a common ethics course in our secular colleges essentially, what is one of these courses? They essentially says that as long as you obey all of the human laws, you're ethical. That's the way it's taught at a secular college. That you're okay as long as you're being legal according to the human laws that are here in our nation or city or state or whatever it is. That's usually the way the ethics course is taught. Just don't do anything illegal and you'll be ethical. Not necessarily. Not necessarily. That's false to say as long as you're obeying the laws of the land, you're ethical. In other words, as long as you're obeying the laws of the land, that you're right before God. Not necessarily. Just because something is permitted under human law does not mean it's ethical under God's law or whatever God has you called to do in your life. In fact, in our legal system now in the United States of America, many sinful things are legally permitted. Many, many sinful things are legally permitted in the United States of America. Okay? This is something we've really got to hammer into our head and think about, because the law always has a function, a didactic function, which means it always has a teaching function. Okay? The law always has a teaching function. And you and I have to make sure that we don't come to the mindset that whatever is legal, whatever the law permits, is okay before God, and that's fine, and then I'm okay before God. No, not necessarily. Here's an example in the New Testament where a human law permitted something that was sinful. John the Baptist. Okay, turn to Mark 6:18. And we'll talk about it. I'll read verse 17 with it. Mark 6, verses 17 and 18. This is King Herod, okay? For Herod, King Herod himself, had sent and laid hold of John the Baptist, and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he married her. So King Herod married his brother's wife. Roman law permitted that. God's law does not permit that. God's law does not permit one to marry one's brother's wife. Okay? Now, look at verse 18. Mark 6:18. Because John the Baptist, had said to King Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Well, King Herod would look at him and say, well, it is lawful under Roman law. I'm okay. I'm doing what's legal under Roman law. What are you talking about? John the Baptist is not talking about Roman law. He's talking about God's law. John the Baptist told King Herod that it was not lawful for him to have his brother's wife as his wife. John the Baptist was referring to God's law. Roman law permitted Herod to do what he did. Roman law permitted Herod to sin and disobey God. Just because something is legal, Jonah bought a ticket. He says, I've got a legal right to go to Tarshish. I'm not doing anything illegal. I paid the ticket. I didn't sneak on board. I'm not a stowaway. I didn't hide in. It's just because something is legal and permitted under the human law does not mean that you're obeying God necessarily. whether it's God's specific call on your life or whether it's God's will stated in the Ten Commandments, something that's there. However God's will is for you, and God's revealed will in the Ten Commandments, or God's decretive will of a particular call in your life. He's decreed you to do something, some special calling. Whatever God's will is, we have to be obedient. Just because we obey a human law does not necessarily mean we're okay if we're disobeying God, right? It's better to obey God than men. Okay, so that's where we'll end part one. And we'll pick up part two, Lord willing, of this story. Jonah paid for this ticket. He's going in the complete opposite direction of what God called him to do, going east over land to Nineveh. He goes southwest to Joppa, buys a ticket on a ship to Tarshish on the very western end of the Mediterranean Sea. And he's on this ship, and they're sailing to Tarshish. And we'll pick up the story, Lord willing, next week on Wednesday night as to what happens. Pastor Ron?